Good morning. The world is really a marvelous place that we live in. Have you ever stopped to think about the smell of the flowers? Or what about the colors around us? Have you ever stood on top of a high mountain peak and overlooked all of the beauty in creation? The earth is an ever-changing canvas of color and texture that captivates our senses. Just yesterday, we were celebrating my daughter's fifth birthday at Pescadero State Beach. And as I looked at the ocean and the sand and everything around us, I was in awe at how massive it is. National Geographic published a list of the top 10 most visited national parks here in America. I'd like to share the top five with you this morning. The most visited national park in America, which this one actually threw me for a loop, is the Great Smoky Mountains, with over 9 million visitors a year. Yeah, I was shocked too. 9 million. The second most visited national park is the Grand Canyon. Every year, you have 5 million people that drive to Arizona to stand on the edge and look in a big hole. Just like that. The next most visited park on the list, coming in at number 3, is Yosemite. Just a couple hour drive from here with Vernal Falls and Half Dome and El Capitan. You think about those massive structures. Number 4 on our list is Yellowstone, with Old Faithful, and you think about the wildlife that's flourishing there. It's a beauty, a sight to be seen. Finally, we come to number 5 on our list, which is the Rocky Mountains, shooting up over 14,000 feet above sea level into the sky. Each year, millions of visitors spend hours planning out trips to these places. Families sit at a kitchen table writing out a precise grocery list to make sure they'll have all the supplies they need. Dads go over and over again on the map, trying to plot out their drive, hoping that their kid will make it to the next potty break. You know what I'm talking about. Young couples save up their vacation time in hopes to travel out of state to see some of these wonders. College students work hard all summer, pack in a small car, and travel to these locations. They venture out into God's creation. Once they've arrived at the destination of their choice, the tent is placed in just the right location to get the most breathtaking view possible. Millions of pictures have been taken at these places, and millions will continue to be taken. People handing their $1,000 cameras to a stranger, hoping to get just the right shot. And once that shot has been taken, that picture will probably end up on someone's fridge, maybe in a Christmas card. Maybe, if you're younger, it will be immediately posted to Facebook. No matter where the picture ends up, we have to agree that there is something captivating in the world around us. When was the last time you gazed upon nature with such awe that everything else around you seemed to just dissipate? Yet at the same time, how can we gaze upon beauty but realize there's a fallen world around us? Have you stood on a mountaintop and overlooked a lush valley or a crystal blue lake, yet in the back of your mind, been cognizant that a natural disaster could happen at any time? It's crazy to think. What about the awe of sitting in a hospital room holding a brand new infant so tiny and helpless and seeing the beauty of God in that young child while knowing that just a couple streets down, women are aborting their unwanted children? The reality is we live in a fallen world while we long for the finer things of God. This morning, I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 8. If you have your iPad or your iPhone, go there also. Psalm 8. And as you turn there, David is going to help us understand this tension. How do we live in this tension? As you're turning there, I want to remind you, maybe you haven't been with us, but we're towards the tail end of a series we're calling Songs of Summer. We're studying the first 9 Psalms. We're taking 9 weeks to do it. You're here for the 8th Psalm on week 8. That's kind of where we're at to kind of catch you up. As we've been looking at these Psalms, you may have noticed that each of these Psalms has a title called a superscription. And in this one, in Psalm 8, in the superscription, we read that it's for the director of music according to Gittith, and it's a Psalm of David. Now, no one knows exactly what Gittith is, but we guess that it's probably a Hebrew musical term. Psalm 8 is actually the first psalm in this series that we're studying that is a true psalm of praise. Although it doesn't follow the typical structure of other psalms of praise, it is classified as a psalm of praise. Now, up till now, most of the psalms that we've studied have been lamenting psalms. So either way, it's nice to stop whining and start praising. Can we agree with that? That's what I'm talking about. Will you read the 8th psalm with me? Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the work of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David starts this psalm out by praising God for who he is. David writes something that is actually easy to overlook in this psalm when he says, our Lord, personalizing his relationship with God. Here, when he personalizes that, he reminds every single one of us that God wants to be in a personal relationship with us. After personally calling on God, David begins by praising God for the beauty that is seen in the earth. Kind of like we just talked about the beauty in the national parks. David is praising God for his majestic name. Now, that word majestic or majesty, it's not something that's really familiar in our vocabulary. I think something that we may be more accustomed to saying would be wonderful or awesome. I think that's something great that would resonate with us. It's almost tough to grasp the majesty of God, because David goes from tangible to abstract in one stroke of his pen. David begins with the earth, something that we can touch, something that we can examine. And then in the next stroke of his pen, he goes to the heavens, something that are less tangible and more abstract to our understanding. Either way, David had a keen eye for noticing God's majesty and an amazing ability to express the deep sense of God's glory seen in the heavens. No matter the proximity of God's creation, David knew where the praise belonged. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of that in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without an excuse." Paul and David were able to articulate the fingerprint of God on creation. These men had an ability to look at the created order and see God's handiwork expressed. I imagine that they didn't just look at a tree and see a tree. I bet they didn't just look at a mountain and see a mountain. I bet if they knew the diameter of the earth was 7,918 miles, they probably would have written about that too, to express God's majesty. See, David moves from the entirety of the cosmos to the cries of tiny infants, silencing the stronghold of his enemies. Honestly, it seems like a huge jump. I mean, how do cognitively, as you read this, go from the entirety of the cosmos to a tiny infant praising God? It seems like such a big jump. But what David is telling us here is that God's majesty, God's awesomeness, is seen in both. If you're a parent, you've probably marveled at the glory of God in your infant. Think about when we did baby dedications up here, the oohs and the ahs. There's something about infants that captivate our attention. If you are a parent, you may have at one point examined your child's fingers or toes just to see them. And in those, you see the glory of God displayed. You may remember that Jesus actually quoted this psalm, Psalm 8:2, in one of his interactions with the Pharisees in the New Testament. We're told that children were praising Jesus in the temple courts. They were shouting Hosanna and exclaiming his name. And the Pharisees became angry that Jesus would accept such praise. At this point, Jesus reminds them of Psalm 8:2, telling them that infants will silence the enemies. Of course, this would have been quite a rebuke to the Pharisees, because they would have been the enemies of God that are silenced by the praise of children. We start off by seeing David give some big picture reasons for us to praise God. Now let's look as David describes more reasons for us to praise God. As we study these next couple verses here, I want to put a little context to what's going on. See, most scholars believe that David wrote this psalm later in his life, but he probably would have gotten some of the material, let's just kind of use that word, some of the material for this psalm from his younger days when he was a shepherd tending sheep out in the desert. I want you to imagine with me David roaming the desert of Israel with his flock of sheep. As they graze in the middle of the day, David pulls his sling out, the soft leather from all its use. He picks up a stone, swinging it, taking leaves off of the tree. He used to aim for figs, but boy, did that make Jesse mad. So he stopped doing that so his dad wouldn't be so upset. Sweating all day in the hot sun, he welcomes the cool of the night as dusk approaches and begins to surround him. With the sheep sitting around him, he begins to eat. And as night approaches, he fights sleep. He fights his sleepy eyes from closing because he knows the show is about to start. Laying in the middle of the desert all alone, in the crisp air, as the black sky begins to sparkle with twinkling lights. Thankfully, this night there's no moon in sight. It's just the night David has been waiting for. Night after night, David lays there, exhausted from tending the sheep, but thrilled with the glory of creation. He examines the stars as they seem to wander through the night sky, and watches intently as planets become visible. The majesty of God keeps David awake long into the night as he wonders and contemplates how God placed every star in its place. David actually looked forward to those uneventful nights where he lay under the stars contemplating the work of God. The solidarity of the desert may have been too tough for some of the other shepherd boys to bear, but David longed for it. David longed for late night conversations with his best friend God. And one night while David lay there, he finally had the guts to ask his maker. He said something probably like this: God, you created the heavens and the earth. With your finger, you put stars in their place. But what is mankind that you are mindful of us? Human beings, that you care so much for us. David figured it was a long shot to ask the question out loud. But with the moon lighting up the valley, he had to ask his maker this ever-important question. The question that shaped his identity. Although I don't think the audible voice was ever heard in response to David, David knew the answer in his heart. But you may not. See, God spent 6 days taking what was formless and void, turning it into the spectacular world around us. God took dirt and air and space and matter, and he turned a hostile environment into a life-supporting planet, a place perfect to sustain life. After finishing his handiwork, God looked around. He noticed something was missing. You have to imagine the angels in the back looking down going, it's beautiful, it's perfect. Look at the color. We never could have imagined it to be like this. But God knew something was missing. The angels thought, what will he do next? As God bent down and took some dirt, and he formed the one thing that creation was lacking. The special order in creation was mankind. The only thing in all of creation created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 tells us, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. I want to look at that a little more, Genesis 1. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? I mean, obviously, there is something different about human beings as we relate to all other mammals. Being created in the image of God means we bear his image. We are not an exact copy of God, but we are image bearers of God. Theologians, they like to use a big term. It's called the communicable attributes of God. Now, these are the attributes that are in God that are also found in us, such as love, compassion, mercy, rationality, wisdom. These are just some, to name a few. Now, this is not to assume that we possess all wisdom. But what it does say is that God is wise and we possess some of his wisdom. This also means that God is love. We have the capability to love others because God first loved us. That is one of the attributes of God that we have. This means that God is creative and he's passed his creative ability onto his creation, all of us. So far, we've seen glory and majesty attributed to the Lord. We've seen God praised for his creative ability. But in verse 5, David mentions something new, and he attributes God to crowning man with glory and honor. I mean, it appears that David has the answer to that question. He knows now that God has crowned us with glory and honor. It makes sense. He knows we're created in the image of God. I believe there's actually a better translation for verse 5. Verse 5 says, you have made them, speaking about us, mankind, a little lower than the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor. I think that word angels is an incorrect translation. If you go to the Hebrew, that word that they use there for angels is me Elohim, which is two words combined, me being the article the, and Elohim being God. What? So why would they translate Elohim to angels and not God? I think that this is actually the one place in Scripture where we see Elohim translated angels and not God. I think a better reading of this verse would say, you have made them a little lower than God. That's what David's talking about. Now, not everyone knows that we are created in the image of God. Some people think that man has evolved into the species that we are today. Some people don't believe in a creator God, and they believe that mankind walked out of the jungle one day, and that's how it happened. And we probably all know someone who doesn't believe in God as creator. There are people in our community who are confused about where they come from, and so they've chosen to base their value on what they have, not on who they are. They are basing their value on things like their salary, who they're married to, where they got their education from, maybe the size of their home or what they drive. And the difficult thing is every single one of us falls into that trap of that's what we base our value on. There are people in your office, there are students at your school, on your campus, who are questioning their value and existence, and they need to hear the truth of God. When I was living in San Diego, I had a friend who was struggling so badly with his value. He had a great group of friends. By all the world standards, he had it. He lived in a nice house. He had a good job. He had a couple really cool old cars, too. On the outside, everything seemed like it was going great. But on the inside, he felt stupid and worthless. One night, Michael hopped into his Volkswagen bus, and he headed towards the coast, and he drove south a little towards the Coronado Bridge. Finding his way to the highest spot on the bridge, Michael parked his vehicle. No one knows exactly what happened after that. What we do know is that Michael made a permanent solution to a temporary problem. A few hours after leaving his house, the police called Michael's dad to tell him they had found his car. His dad ran into his room looking for his son. And in complete horror, he found the one thing a parent never wants to find. He found the note. The phone call brought so many tears, brought unanswered questions and disarray in the home. Later that night, in the middle of the night, Michael's body was found by Harbor Patrol. I went to Michael's funeral. It was my first close experience with suicide. I'll never forget it. I wish I could go back. I wish I could go back to those times that Michael sat on my couch and have a different conversation with him. I wish I could go back to those times we were swimming in the pool at his house or barbecuing in his backyard. I wish I could tell Michael that he was crowned with glory and honor, that he was created in the image of God, but guess what? I can't. About 14 months ago, I was sitting in Las Vegas with Rob Hall, our North Campus pastor. We were having a Starbucks, and he told me about Vision 2020, and he told me what CPC was going to be doing. And I sat across the table from him, I looked in the eyes, and I said, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of something that's going to reach people who are far from God. Do you realize the opportunity that we have here? I think it's safe to say that most of us have a Michael in our life. Someone who is measuring their value on what the world is telling them. Someone who is deeply hurting inside and who needs the love of a friend. I want to ask you this morning, are you willing to risk your friendship for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who's going to share Jesus with that person? Will it be you? Will you take the risk in that relationship to tell them that they are crowned with glory and honor and that they are valuable? Will you do that? See, not only has man been crowned with glory and honor, but we've been given dominion over creation. If you turn back to page 2 again, to Genesis 1:28, it says this, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. It's actually quite shocking to think that God would do something like that. God creates the entire earth, the plants, the sea, the stars, animals. And in the next verse, he hands the keys over to us. And he puts it in our control. You know why he does this? Because we're created in his image. We are image bearers of God. Far too often, Christians, I want to talk to you real quick. Christians, far too often, we talk about as if we're like these worthless people. We talk about how we're such horrible sinners and we're dirty, rotten sinners. I don't think that's true. In verse 5, it's a different story. We're created just a little lower than God. We're crowned with glory and honor. See, most people don't view themselves as being created just a little lower than God. We think we are far lower than God. Can we stop trying to find our value in what we drive and where we reside and start finding our value in who we're created with, in whose image we're created in? Can we stop calling ourselves worthless sinners? This morning, can we praise God because we're created in his image? David started this psalm praising God for his majesty and glory in creation. He praised God for his creative work all around us. He moves to infants and then he talks about human beings. But David wants to make sure in this psalm that you and I leave here knowing it's not about us. This psalm is bracketed with praise. It starts with praise and it ends with praise so that we won't think it's about us. It's about God. And that's what he wants us to remember. This psalm is a psalm of praise. Earlier in my message, I mentioned how this psalm doesn't follow a typical structure of praise. Generally, in a psalm, you're going to find a reason or an occasion or maybe even a call to praise. But David doesn't give any of that here. Psalm 17, the superscription tells us that it's a prayer of David. Psalm 51, maybe one we're more familiar with. It's when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and his repentive heart and his drawing back to the Lord. I mean, there's a reason, there's an occasion. There's not a call here for us to join in. I think the call for us is to remember that God's glory is displayed in the heavens, in infants, and in human beings. Let me say that again in case you missed it. God's glory is displayed in the heavens, in infants, and in human beings. And we can praise him for that. If we're honest with ourselves, there's a disconnect. There's a big disconnect from what David writes here in Psalm 8 to what you and I experience on a daily basis. Why don't we experience life like this? We're created in the image of God, Yet we constantly fight and bicker amongst each other. We're crowned with glory and honor. So why do our family members keep dying of cancer? We're made just a little bit lower than God. And for some reason, we can't seem to find our self-worth in Him. A few years ago, I was in an extremely unhealthy place in my life. I was spiritually empty. I was overworked. I wasn't spending enough time with my family. I was taking too many classes in seminary. And I was trying to find my value in being a pastoral leader. I went to the leadership of my church and I took 3 weeks off. I needed to get my life back in order. I couldn't continue to function like that. I stopped checking email. I started praying again. I spent a lot of time in God's Word. And at the end of those 3 weeks, I took a couple days where I got away by myself to the mountains. I realized that I was trying to find my value in what I did and not whose image I was created in. This morning, you may feel like you are far from God, and you may feel like your life has no value. The writer of Hebrews quotes a portion of this psalm in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. We read this. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for a while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that God put everything under our feet, but we don't currently see it. That means that we have something to hope for in this life. Do you have something to hope for this morning? Because we live in a fallen world. In Genesis, things were perfect. Adam and Eve had a great life, but at one time they took fruit from a tree and ate it, and they realized that they were naked, and there was a separation between them and God. Everything changed that morning. If your life seems hopeless this morning, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ, because he is a solution to that problem. Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels just for a time. And he made the choice to come to earth to pay a debt that none of us could pay. Not one of us in this room could afford it. He suffered for our sins. He was charged as a criminal in an unfair courtroom in the middle of the night, unjustly. And the next morning he was sent to a cross where he was nailed and he died. For our sin, for my sin. But see, after his death, he did something that had never been done before. 3 days later, when he was in the grave, he broke out and he conquered death. He rose again. And then he traveled the earth for 40 days and he connected with some of his closest friends and he taught them and he encouraged them. And then he went to heaven. And he currently sits on a throne at the right hand of God, and he is crowned with glory and honor. This morning, if you're struggling with your self-worth, I want to invite you to place your trust in Christ. This morning, will you let the glory of God be displayed in your life through salvation? Will you pray with me? God, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for the plans that you have for every single one of us. Lord, I thank you for creating us in your image, that we are image bearers of you. Lord, let our value be found in you. I pray for those in here this morning who have yet to place their trust in you. And if that's you this morning and you feel distant from God and worthless, I want to invite you to pray a prayer. I want to invite you to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. In the quietness of your heart, will you say this? Will you just say, God, I need you? You don't have to say it out loud. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone. Say, Lord, I trust in you. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sin. I believe you conquered death so I can enjoy life with you. Jesus, this morning, on August 25th, 2013, I surrender my life to you. Be my Lord. With our eyes closed and our heads bowed, if you prayed that prayer for the first time in your life this morning, will you raise your hand high so I can be praying for you? All right. Awesome. All right. I see you. Great. Anyone else? Okay. I see you. Thank you. Lord, I pray that you would give us strength to follow you. I pray that you would empower us, that we would know our value is only in you. Lord, give us eyes to see your glory and majesty in all of creation as we trust in you. Let us praise you this week. Let our life be bracketed and filled with praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.